turn with me to Exodus 25, picking up in verse 23. Once you find that, hold your place, turn over to John chapter 2. Last week we began looking at the tabernacle. Began looking at God's petition, God's call for the Israelites to bring an offering for the materials to construct the tabernacle. God is calling the Israelites, as He continues to call you and me, to prepare for worship. The tabernacle was constructed off a pattern, off the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. The tabernacle also was portable. It was to be carried with the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. It continued all the way through the reign of David and into the reign of Solomon. David had desired to build the Lord the temple, because David had his palace, and he looks and God's being worshipped in the tent. God says, "You're not the man. You've got blood on your hands." But David is able to set aside the materials. David is able to make preparations for that temple. Solomon would build a glorious temple. It would be destroyed when the Israelites would return from Babylon. They would build the second temple. And what do we see in the minor prophets? That the second temple paled in comparison to the first temple. Many look for a third temple to be built in the end times. But there will not be a third architectural structure known as a temple. John chapter 2, picking up in the 13th verse. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. When he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. This is the second temple that was built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, when King Herod came along, he wanted a monument to himself, and so he expanded upon this second temple. And it took 46 years for Herod's expansion. "And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, "But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I went there," because as we began last week, every detail, every facet of that tabernacle pointed to, portrayed, foreshadowed Christ. Just as the temple that Solomon built and the second temple built during Ezra and Nehemiah pointed to Christ. There is no more need of an architectural structure. In the end times, there will not be another building because of the third temple we have. Jesus said, destroy this temple. He's in the physical building when he says this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is speaking with a bit of a double meaning. That second temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Jesus' body was crucified, dead and buried for 3 days. And the Lord God raised him up. The new temple is not the Lord's churches. It's not believers. It's not going to be an architectural structure. Our temple is Jesus. That which the tabernacle and the temples all pointed forward to. Jesus is the fulfillment of what we read about here in Exodus. We saw last week the materials. God called for an offering from a people who only months prior had been slaves. But remember, this was a people who plundered the Egyptians, who got back 400 years worth of back wages. I've heard of folks who have to apply for Social Security disabilities. And oftentimes they will get rejected that first time around. Maybe even the second time. But when they're finally approved for that disability, they get the back payments from when they first applied. Not usually a huge sum of money, but it is a lump sum that they get. Think about this plundering that Israel did to Egypt. Taking back 400 years of back wages. What could you and me do with 400 years of back wages? They built a tabernacle that was intended to be a place fit for the king. God's throne would be between the cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant, which is called the Mercy Seat. This was a tent, but it was not a tent as you and me think of tents. This was ornate, this was rich, this was beautiful, but nonetheless it was portable. What does that say? What does that portability say to you and me about that which it points to? Jesus Christ came. He pitched his tent among us. He moved about in this life, experiencing life as you and me experience life, being tempted in all points as you and me are tempted. Jesus as our temple. Is not stuck in one place, that he goes with us. There are folks in this life that you may be the only Jesus that they will ever see. There are folks in this life that you may be the only Bible that they will ever read. What are you carrying around? Are you carrying around the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him sent? Or are you carrying around a lot of baggage of tradition? God gave very clear instructions for that Ark of the Covenant. Remember last week I said that whereas you and me might move from the outer to the inner, in God's description of the tabernacle, God moved from the inner to the outer. We know in the outer court, there was much more movement, much more freedom. There was a brazen altar where sacrifices would be made. There was the laver where the priests would wash themselves. Then when you moved into the holy place, it was only the priest that could enter. There were three pieces of furniture, the showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. Then you move into the Holy of Holies, and there only the high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would enter. He would enter in hurriedly and rush out hurriedly. Tradition says he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle, and he would make a lot of noise while he was in there, letting the folks outside know that he was still alive. If the noise stopped, then they knew to pull him out, because if he died, the folks outside the veil surely didn't want to go in after him. It was in there that the priest would see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, coming into the very presence of God. That ark was made of pure gold and wood, showing both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. We saw last week that there is no mingling. There is no mingling between the deity and the humanity of Jesus. He is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God and 100% man. There was no mingling. There was not a time when he was both operating as both God and man. Never a time when he was on this earth when he functioned as both God and man. His two natures were distinct, just as the wood and the gold that made up that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, were distinct. It was a wooden chest and it was a golden chest simultaneously. Aaron's rod pointed to the resurrection, pointed to Jesus as priest. The manna pointed to the bread of life, pointed to Jesus as the prophet. The Ten Commandments pointed to the fulfilling of the law and him as king. Mercy seat, Jesus shed his blood. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. He went into the temple in heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle, and presented his blood, and he sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God on the mercy seat for you and for me today. That brings us to verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners near the 4 feet thereof. Remember, those rings are so that you can slide the poles on either side so the priest, the Levites, could carry it on their shoulders so they would not touch the ark itself. Remember when David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, God had made very clear that they weren't to touch it. And it was unlevel, and it was teetering. And the man went to the level. What happened? He died. Because he presumed that he could take matters into his own hands. He presumed that he could do that which God had said not to do. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of sheet of wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your word, for your purity, for your detail. Lord, we thank you for your holiness, your call for us to prepare ourselves to enter before you in worship. In your name we pray. Amen. This was the table of showbread. On that table, there was what? There were 12 loaves. Why 12? Because there's 12 tribes. There's 12 tribes. God is showing provision for the nation. God's showing provision for the nation by having on this table of showbread 12 loaves. One for each. Providing for the nation. The bread shows Christ's sustenance and provision. Shows his sustenance, his provision. This is the table of salvation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 in the first 14 verses. Jesus answered, spake to them again by parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatness are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. In that time, the host would provide the garments for the guest. This man, it's not that he didn't have one provided for him. He would have had one provided for him, but he presumed he could come as he wished. The table of showbread is the table of salvation. You and me don't come to the Lord Jesus as we wish. We don't come with our works. We don't come with our strength. We don't come with our merit. Indeed, we don't actively come to Him at all. The Lord's salvation is passive. Who is it that brought these guests in? The original guests all turned the host down. And the Lord said, and the host said to his servants, go out into the highways, compel men to come in, both good and bad. The servants go out. They deliver the message. They bring the guests in. You and me are passively saved. God is the one taking the action. God is the one doing the activity. You and me are passive agents. It is not synergistic. It's not as though we do everything we can on our part and God does the rest. It's not that God goes so far and we meet Him halfway or somewhere in between. God is the one who comes after you and me. God is the one who provides the wedding garments. And when we're in the wedding feast, we wear the garments that He gives us. If we try to come in another way, if we try to come in as we wish, then this happens. The table also points to the Lord's Supper as a prefiguration of Christ. Christ is the sustainer of your spiritual life. Christ is the sustainer. We talked in Sunday school about justification and sanctification and glorification. Christ is not only the one that came after you, but Christ is the one who sustains you. He feeds you by His Word. He comforts you by His Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 20 to 26. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a horn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him will my Father alone. Lest a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it's alone. Jesus is speaking of Himself. He is that kernel of wheat. He's going to fall to the ground and He's going to willingly give up His life for you and me. But when it grows up, that kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth fruit. You and me are the fruit of Jesus falling to the ground and dying. And so now, you and me are able to accomplish that which Jesus promised His disciples. He performed miracles, signs, wonders. And what did He say to His disciples? Greater things than you've seen, you will do. Now, did the disciples raise more people from the dead than Jesus? Did the disciples open more blinded eyes than Jesus? Did the disciples open more deaf ears than Jesus? Did the disciples make any more lame to walk than Jesus? No, but it's the power of multiplication. Jesus fell to the ground, died, in His resurrection, fruit is born. as you and me carry the gospel message out, we are fulfilling the words of Jesus. Verse 30 through 33 of the same chapter. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is he. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the Greeks came to Jesus in 20 to 26. Jesus doesn't really deal with it, does he? But he says that he's going to be lifted up. That's pointing back. We've seen previously in the Gospel of John, and that's pointing back to that Nehushtan that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. It was that serpent that was wrapped around that rock. That when the children of Israel were bitten by snakes and they were dying, Moses was instructed to raise up that serpent in the wilderness. And as they looked to that serpent, that snake on the rod didn't mean anything in and of itself. That snake on the rod pointed to the salvific work of Jesus. As they looked to that, trusting the promises that were to come, trusting what that pointed to, they would be saved. They would be spared from death. And what does Jesus say though? Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, just as that snake was in the wilderness," which, by the way, when that snake was lifted up in the wilderness, who was looking unto it? The Jews. In this chapter, the Greeks are coming to have an audience with Jesus. Jesus doesn't really give them an audience right here, right now, but he promises that when he's lifted up, he will draw all men unto me. So that snake being lifted up, it was the Jews looking to it. But when Jesus is lifted up, he's going to draw all men, Jews and Greeks, to himself. Turn back with me to John chapter 6, verse 35. John 6, 35. 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am, ego me, I am, the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." This is a powerful verse here. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now the universalist believes that somehow everyone's going to be saved. That God's not going to let anybody perish. And after all, Peter says, God's not willing that any should perish. Never mind the fact that Peter's writing to believers. God's not willing for any of you to perish. Who's the you? Believers. What's John say? And you see, the beauty of John is everybody loves the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is seen even by Arminians, General Baptists, and liberals as being the least confrontational. But Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John says, "All that the Father giveth me." He doesn't say everybody in the world. He doesn't say everybody that's ever been born. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Who is all that the Father gives me? That's the elect. as those who are chosen from the foundations of the earth. And him that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. God gives Jesus the elect. God gives Jesus those who are chosen from the foundation of the earth. And not only does God give Jesus the elect, but the elect he will never drive out. Why? Because he preserves the elect, so the elect will persevere to the end. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Who's Jesus going to lose? No. What's Jesus going to lose? Nothing. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians 5, 16, we're going to read through chapter 6, verse 2. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, God is in Christ reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What's he said thus far? We don't know, we know no man after the flesh, but we know Christ after the flesh. Are you a new creature? Old things have passed away. Your past, if you are in Christ, does not exist. You might have memories of the past that you wish weren't there. But if you are in Christ, God does not look at your past. What's the Old Testament writer say about your past? He cast your sin as far as the east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That reconciliation begins between he and you. He reconciled you to himself. And because you have been reconciled to him, now you have a ministry of reconciliation between you and one another. He made him for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Who's that? Jesus. He made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God poured your sin and mine on Jesus, and he gives you Jesus' righteousness. He places within you Jesus' righteousness. He inputs it. I mean, think about a computer. Think about a computer programmer. Computer programmer programs that computer what it's supposed to do. When he poured your sin and mine on Jesus, simultaneously, he reprogrammed you. with Jesus' righteousness. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Remember, we're preparing for worship. Moses is being instructed to build the temple. He's been instructed to put together this table of showbread that shows provision for the nation, a table of salvation that's in Christ. And what do we have in Christ? We have a reconciliation in him because he chose us, he elected us from the foundation of the earth. He is our sustenance. We feed upon him because his word is the word of life. His word is the bread of life. Not only is he bread, but he's light. Look back at Exodus 25. 31-4. Exodus 25:31-40. And thou shalt make it a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch. And 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds. In the other branch. With a knob and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like an almond, with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof. And they shall light the lamps thereof, and that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. The talent of pure gold shall ye make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. What is this lampstand? This is the best picture of Christ amongst all the temple furniture, all the tabernacle furniture. Why is that? Because Jesus is what? He is the light of the world. It's got 3 branches on each side and a light in the center for a total of 7. What is 7 in Scripture? 7 is the number of completion. Jesus is the completion of the ceremonial law. Worship is walking in the light. When you and me worship the Lord, we are walking in the light. Worship is not something we do 1 hour on Sunday morning. Worship is not something we do only when we sing together. Worship is not something we do only when we're called to worship in Scripture reading. Worship is not something we do only through prayers or only through the preaching of the Word. The whole worship time is worship, but worship is even bigger than corporate worship. You and me are called to walk in the light. That means Sunday through Saturday should be a life of worship, a life of walking in His light. When churches gather, churches do not gather for entertainment. Churches do not gather for book reviews. Churches do not gather around social issues or activism. activism. These things are not worship. These big mega churches that have million-dollar praise bands and all of the equipment that you could possibly think of, and it's like a rock show every single week with smoke machines and light shows and all of that. That's entertainment. But it's not worship. Or calling people together to review a specific book by the latest author. That's, some of these authors may be good and well, but that's not what we're called to do in worship. Rallying around certain social issues, good and well. And we do pray for preborn.org. And we do speak out against various sins in our land. But that's not worship. Calling people around social issues is not worship. Community activism is not worship. Because we're not called to build a community here on earth. We're called to build the kingdom of God. You must feed on the Lord Jesus and walk in His light. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We'll read 6 through 19 and we'll focus specifically on verse 8. 6 through 19 we'll read, and then we're going to focus on verse 8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of God in body. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Him also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are the shadow of things to come, and the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which we have not seen, vainly puffed up by his flesh and mind, not holding the head in which all the body, by joints and bands and nourishment ministry, and then together increaseth with the increase of God. These Colossian Christians, they have a lot of different forces coming to work against them. There was a pseudo-Jewish community there in Colossae that took from Jewish tradition, but they also tried to mingle it with the traditions of the pagans around them, and they were being... And so the Christians here were being tempted to stray off one side into the other. Paul says in the 8th verse, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We hold to what? The regulative principle of worship. we take the Bible seriously. We take the Bible literally. We're not going to give ourselves over to what this latest church growth guru says. We're not going to give ourselves over to this pop psychology over here. We're not going to give ourselves over to what the world says this is what you need to be a church. We're going to give ourselves to the Word of God. We're not going to give ourselves over to the various traditions that have been developed amongst churches in the last 50, 60, or 100 years. We're going to devote ourselves to the Word of God. This lampstand had been beaten. And the beaten work was highly ornamented. And each of the seven branches was like a limb of an olive tree with fruit and blossom. This lampstand pointed to Aaron's priesthood. Remember, Aaron had the rod that budded. When Aaron's priesthood was in question, and God made that rod to bud and to bear fruit, his priesthood was established. Likewise, Christ was established as the Son of God by his resurrection. He was already the Son from eternity. The resurrection confirmed he was the Son, being declared also as a priest. Turn with me over back to John 14, that Eric read from earlier. But we're going to pick up the 25th verse. John 14, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, they hated Jesus without a cause. But when the Comforter, who's the Comforter? The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall bear witness, because ye have seen, you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's job is what? To point you and me to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, for all intents and purposes, is an advertising agency for Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to himself. He points the attention to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is like this lampstand. The lampstand points people to the fact that there's light coming from that lampstand. The emphasis is on the light. But this beaten work, this ornamented work, points people upward to the light. The Holy Spirit is that lampstand that points people to the light that's being given. Do you know the bread and light of men? Do you know the bread of life? Do you know the light of men? Do you know the sustaining power today of the bread? The provision that the bread gives, the salvation found in that bread. Do you know the light of men that shines in the darkness? Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the detail that you gave to Moses and to the people in the construction of the tabernacle and the construction of the furniture. These were not incidental or accidental details. But every minute carving pointed to you. Pointed to your person and to your work. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Today,